I've entitled the message for today, A Shady View of Grace. Something that we should be constantly reminding ourselves of when we read the book of Jonah is that it is written in a way that invites us to observe Jonah and God and their conversations, their attitudes, the way they interact with the world around them. We learn how God attacks the sin in Jonah's life with severe mercy and how he chases him in his disobedience to give him a second chance. And as we observe this dialogue and sequence of events, this book becomes a mirror and we discover that Jonah is not written about Jonah and how he relates to God. The account is given in dramatic form to pull in the reader and to help us understand that we are no longer learning about Jonah and God, but about myself and God. The theme of Jonah has been demolished by children's storybooks, by VeggieTales, and other media. And the details of the story are very strange and unusual, and they distract us, I believe, from what I believe to be the real message of this book. In chapter 1 of Jonah, and by the way, I won't preach about Jonah anymore after today, but in chapter 1, we observe Jonah, the prophet of God, being asked by God to go to Nineveh. And he was to cry out against it because God had observed their wickedness. But Jonah, in disobedience and defiance of God's call, headed the opposite direction on a ship, headed for the edge of civilization. He was running as far and as fast as he could. But God interrupted him in his disobedience with what many describe as severe mercy. Through a terrible storm where Jonah was below deck, somehow resting while others were above deck in a fight for their lives. Jonah explains to the sailors that he serves Yahweh, and the storm is because of him, and if they throw him into the sea, it will be calm. Now, the sailors didn't like that idea. They worked very diligently to avoid that, but in the end, they ended up apologizing to God ahead of time for throwing his prophet into his sea. And then God prepared a fish to save Jonah and to contain Jonah and keep him from running further. And Jonah lived inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And as we look into the mirror of chapter 1, we learn that when I run from God, he chases me with severe mercy. He uses created things, things that he made, to interrupt my life with loving correction and discipline. This includes other people, the storms of life, and natural consequences of my poor choices. God uses all of these things to turn us toward him. This is God's grace at work. Like Jonah, when I turn away from God, the path leads downward, further and further down. And when I feel a bit of peace because I'm not hearing from God, because I've put some distance between me and God, then I may be functioning well, or at least appear to be at peace. But those around me and those closest to me are dealing with the storms that I've created and the circumstances that I've invited. Like the pagan sailors on the deck of the ship, frantically trying to save Jonah, I cause others to need to fight for their life and mine while I recline in apathetic slumber. And while I find comfortable ways to ease my conscience, others around me are in a fight for their spiritual lives and are being sifted like wheat by the enemy. In our own strength, we continue this downward spiral until we are at the end of ourselves, and there are no more moves to make except to cry out to God for help. And in chapter 2, Jonah does just that. He realizes that he is in the fish's belly at the bottom of the sea because God had brought him there in an act of severe mercy and overwhelming grace. And just as his life is ebbing away, he cries out to God. He turns to God and cries out to him. He remembers the Lord and acknowledges that he is the only God that can bring his life up from corruption. He says, whoever believes in the lie that I am in charge of my own life, those who follow that worthless idol forsake the grace that could be theirs. So again, in the mirror of chapter 2, we see ourselves having taken our own path downward. We come to the end of our own strength, and there are no more moves to make. No more fooling God and others. We get honest with God, and we humble ourselves and recognize that His grace is the only thing that can resurrect our death, our dead lives. And so we cry out to Him for help, and He delivers us. And we have finally come to understand, or maybe I should say we are beginning to understand, that God is on the throne. And when I am on the throne, then God is not. And we forsake the grace that could be ours. So we have observed chapters 1 and 2. We've looked inwardly to examine our lives, and we have we are learning how to stop running, how to humble ourselves, how to respond to the discipline of God and allow His severe mercy to revive and resurrect our lives. We are learning to destroy the worthless idols, the worthless idol of self, so that we do not forfeit our own mercy that God has planned for us. In chapter 3, we observe that God gives Jonah a second chance at being a prophet. God says again to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and give them the message that I give you." And this time, Jonah does not run, but he goes to Nineveh. Now, it is important to remember who and what Nineveh is. Nineveh is the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire, and Assyria is the enemy of Israel. Modern-day Mosul, Iraq, is built on the ruins of Nineveh. And 10 years ago, when ISIS was bombing Mosul, they accidentally uncovered some significant artifacts, which led to some very nice archaeological discoveries. The Assyrians were brilliant, but not only were they brilliant, they were very brutal. Historians and archaeologists tell us that the walls of the city were lined with skins, not animal skins, but of enemies that they had overthrown. Their captors were skinned alive, often in view of their comrades, or they were chained to a gate like a dog and made to participate in praise while wearing the necklace of the heads of their fallen comrades, or they were buried alive under heaps of dead bodies. Now, as Jonah entered the city of Nineveh, these are the things, very likely, that he saw. Now, these are details that VeggieTales and other children's storybooks don't include. These images do not produce sweet dreams, but dreadful nightmares. The Ninevites, being the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, was the most brutal. They were the epitome of bloodshed, violence, and every evil practice that you could imagine. In the actual prophecy regarding Nineveh, which is in Nahum, in the third chapter, God says this about Nineveh: "It is a bloody city with a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, with no end of corpses upon which they stumble." Welcome to Nineveh. And unless you've been to modern-day Nineveh during the ISIS occupation, I'm confident that you have never experienced the amount of death and decay and turmoil that Jonah walked into when he entered Nineveh. Jonah walked into the middle of this city, a day's journey, and he preached a sermon in its original language, I believe to be 5 words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And when the king heard this message, he stepped down from his throne, he removed his royal garments, and he covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Not only did he do this, but he commanded all people and beasts to be covered with sackcloth, and to fast and to cry out to God. It's one of the strange parts of this story that even the animals participated in repentance. The king said, "Let's turn from our wickedness, and maybe God will turn away from his fierce anger. Who knows? Maybe if we repent, God will repent." And God saw that they repented and turned from their evil, and God also repented from the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. So again, let's observe. Nineveh, the most horrid, rotten, death-infested, wicked place on earth. The ones who really deserve to be overthrown. The ones who really deserve the evil that was headed their way. Even they, when they stepped down from the throne and removed the robes of their own making, when they truly turned away from evil and turned to God, even they received grace and mercy of God that they had previously forfeited. I have never been to London, but in the British Museum there, I'm told that you can observe and see the records of Nineveh from this time period. They kept journals each year of their conquests, their battles fought, their raids that they went on. The journal entry names the year, the name of the king, and the places that they raided. Year after year of violence, bloodshed, pillaging, looting, and then bringing back trophies of the dead to display in their city. And then mysteriously, there is a gap of about a century, about a 100-year gap, I'm told, in this behavior. No journal entries of pillaging and destroying and conquering. Nineveh discontinued the practice of bloodshed and violence toward their neighbors. I believe the historical record confirms the Ninevites' repentance was real. This is not a fable. This is not a mythical story. This is an ancient, wicked civilization that was evangelized, they repented, and they received God's grace. A wicked city receives God's amazing grace. Jonah, as the prophet, did a terrible job. I don't even think he gave them the whole message. There was no invitation to repent, no instruction to repent. The message only stated that you will be destroyed. But somehow, God's amazing grace was liberally given to the worst of the worst. When they repented of their evil, God repented of the evil that he had planned for them. So when I read chapter 3, and I remember that this book is to be read in front of a mirror, what do I learn about me and God? Remember when Jonah was completely hopeless and helpless, and that hopelessness caused him to remember God and cry out to him? Here we see the Ninevites believing what God says about them and recognizing that they are hopeless to help themselves. Their only hope is turning from their wickedness in true repentance in hopes that God will also repent of the evil he intended. We must be very careful in regard to our pride. Pride will prevent saving grace. If the king of Nineveh would have been proud, he would have remained on his throne. He would have kept his robes on, his royal robes, and he would have really tried hard to make some good improvements to the city of Nineveh. Maybe he would have removed some of the skins from the wall to try to make it appear to be a good place. Maybe he would have cleaned up the corpses from the street so they didn't stumble over them. This is not turning to God. This is turning to self, and to my own effort. I must be very careful in my life, in my heart, not to clean the outside and leave the inside full of corpses, full of death, corrupted and unrepented. Repentance looks exactly like what the king of Nineveh did. To repent, I must believe God. If I do not believe that God will violently oppose my sin, There is no need to repent. If God does not judge sin, there's simply no need to repent. So I must believe God, and I must also get off the throne, step down from being Lord, and allow another to be my Lord and master of my life. I must also throw away the self-righteous robes, like the king removed his robes, and I must cry out to God and trust him to be my help and my only hope. If I do not believe God, I do not repent, and therefore I cling to vanity and forsake my own mercy. If I believe God, but I don't step down from the throne, I am still forsaking mercy. If I believe God and step down from the throne, but I do not rid myself of myself, do not cast off my self-righteousness, I am still proud and forsake the grace that could be mine. And so I must believe God, I must step down from the throne, I must cast off self-righteousness and bow my heart in repentance before God. He is faithful, and he will repent of the devastation that my sin deserves. He will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out his overwhelming grace and mercy into my life. When the Ninevites believed God and turned from evil and got off the throne and bowed to the one true God, God relented and did not overthrow them as he said he would. And this infuriated Jonah. Chapter 4. From his anger, he prays. He prays to God, and he tells God that this is the very reason that he ran in the first place. He said, God, I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were a merciful God, slow to anger, full of kindness, and I knew that you are a God that repents of evil when people repent of their evil. Because of all of this, I am upset with you and angry, and you might as well just take my life. So this is his reasoning. God, because you are gracious and slow to anger, because you are merciful, kind, and forgiving, take my life. This statement makes no sense. God had just poured out his grace on Jonah to preserve him. And Jonah says, you might as well take my life. I have a niece who is 3 or 4, and she is learning the alphabet. So, you know, A is for apple, B is for banana, C is for carrots or cake or whichever you prefer, and D is for dog, and E is for elephant. Somehow, in her little brain, she sort of got stuck on E is for elephant. And it, for some reason, gave her permission to develop a snarky little attitude. For example, they could be sitting at the dinner table and her mom will say, can you help with the dishes? And she says, I don't have to help with the dishes because, remember, E is for elephant. It makes no sense. But whenever she wants her way, she explains it. Well, E is for elephant. And I think that this salty little attitude is possibly one of the cutest traits that my 4-year-old niece has. However, it's much less appreciated in her 16-year-old cousin. Jonah's reason for wishing to die is because God is loving and kind and compassionate and forgiving. And that reasoning is about as emotionally intelligent as my 4-year-old niece saying, E is for elephant, and so I can be disobedient. The interesting thing that I see, that God responds to Jonah in loving compassion. Towards Jonah's anger, he says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah does not respond. So Jonah goes to the east side of the city. He builds a shelter, and he sits in the shade, wishing and hoping for the destruction of these repentant souls. but somehow knowing that he has a front row seat to witness God's grace. The prophet of God, reluctantly sharing the message of God, but not having the heart of God. God graciously provided additional shade and comfort to the shelter that Jonah built by causing a leafy plant to grow. And it relieved him from the scorching sun. So this plant provided comfort. And Jonah overcame the exceeding anger, and now he's exceedingly glad for this shade. He is sitting there waiting for judgment, but fearing the grace he knows is coming. He is completely comfortable with this shady view of grace. The next day, God sent a worm to kill the plant, and he sent a scorching desert wind and hot sun to beat down on Jonah. Jonah again sees death as a better option than living. God again asked Jonah the second time, "Are you right in being angry?" This time Jonah replies, "I have a right to be angry, even to the point of death," because he is for elephant. God reminds Jonah that he's more angry over the loss of shade than over the loss of 120,000 people and their cattle. The end. The end of the story. This is Jonah's shady view of grace. The ending of the story is about as strange as the events of the story. What happens next? Does Jonah really pass out and die from the excessive heat? I don't think so. I believe the next thing that happens is exactly what happened in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a third time. The story ends, but I'm confident that the conversation between God and Jonah continues. When you look back at the story of Jonah, these four chapters, you realize that nobody acts as they should. A prophet of God should not run from God. Pagan sailors should not pray to Yahweh and protect his prophet. A great fish is not typically a submarine of safety. A regurgitated prophet should be more grateful. A great pagan city and its king should not repent at a five-word sermon. A prophet of God should not be angry because God is loving and kind and compassionate. And according to Jonah, Yahweh should not give grace to his enemies. Because of the literary style and dramatic writing style, I believe that the book of Jonah was written by Jonah, or dictated by him, as a great object lesson of what a prophet of the one true God should not look like. The written story ends abruptly, but I believe that Jonah and God continued their dialogue. I can't support this with scripture, but it seems like Jonah eventually lets go of his narcissistic, self-righteous attitude, and he repents. He comes down from the throne, he removes his self-righteous robes, and he bows before the God of heaven and earth. We don't read this in the story, but without his repentance, I don't think that we have an earthly author for this story. The purpose of the author is for us to observe how God interacts with his created world and to observe the very character and the heart of God. So again, we pause after observing Jonah's actions and attitude towards others and toward God, and we need to hold up the mirror and look into our own lives. And all through this story, we observe that what Jonah saw himself to be was not who he actually was. In addition, who he wanted God to be did not line up with who God was and who God is. Jonah was spared by the sovereign hand of God through pagan sailors, a fish, and a plant that prevented him from fainting. And yet, in his stubbornness, he justified his anger and declared himself to be a better God than God. He wanted no parts of a God that provided mercy, grace, and compassion to those who repent. He would rather die than live if this is the way God acts. Jonah told the sailors that he was a Hebrew and that he feared God. Yet his actions and attitudes show clearly that he does not fear God. He fears God's grace. He is not acting as a Hebrew should. God chose the Hebrew people and invited them into covenant with himself for the single purpose of making his name known to all the other people. They were to recognize God as sovereign and live in such a way that all nations would be introduced and drawn toward God. God developed a relationship with them, not so he could have one people group to worship him, but so that they would invite all people groups to worship and follow God. But as Jonah so clearly illustrates, their proud heart and arrogant hearts became an evil idol that prevented them from humbly receiving atonement. They lifted themselves up above the people around them. They hoarded God's grace, and they saw it as a gift for themselves, but not one to be shared. In love, God repeatedly chases his people with severe mercy when they run. He lovingly corrects and guides their lives. And over again, they waste that mercy by setting themselves up to be their own ruler. And as Jonah realizes in chapter 2, those who follow vanity forsake their own mercy. Those who proudly lift themselves up to be ruler of their own lives forsake the grace that the King of Kings provides when we step down from the throne and allow him to rule in our hearts. Jonah told the sailors he feared God, but what he actually feared was God's amazing grace. Why is Jonah angered by God's grace poured out on Nineveh? He is angry because their actions do not deserve grace. They are wicked, vile, heathen. They are hell-bent on destruction. They deserve evil to be done to them to repay the evil they have done to others. Their sin deserves judgment and not mercy. Jonah knows that if the Ninevites receive mercy and grace, it is not because of what they have done, but because of God's predetermined desire for them to receive grace. When Jonah was still back home, he says, "I knew that God would find a way to show his grace to these wicked people, and because of that, I ran." Why can Jonah not be happy for those who do not deserve grace to receive it? Why is undeserved grace offensive to Jonah to the point of wanting to die? Well, in Jonah's mind, the Hebrews were the covenant people of God, and so they deserved grace. But the Ninevites were the wicked enemies of God, and so they deserved death. If Nineveh receives grace, if they receive mercy and compassion and forgiveness from Yahweh that they had no business receiving, they did not deserve it, then that changes the definition of grace in Jonah's mind. He wanted a God that is long-suffering toward the Hebrews, but is short-tempered toward the Ninevites. Jonah said, "I want to serve a God who provides grace to those who earn it and deserve it. And if God is going to give grace to those who don't deserve it, then I have no reason to live." When God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah understood clearly that God asked him to go there because God had already decided to provide grace for the Ninevites. It was predetermined. Jonah was not consulted or asked how he felt about it. God was in charge, and God saw that Nineveh was wicked, so he determined to give them an opportunity at grace, which they accepted. And Jonah knew God well enough to know that that is how the story would end. Here is something profound, I believe, that needs to be understood. I believe it to be the basic question and message of the book of Jonah. You could say it's the elephant in the room that needs to be addressed. The God that you serve, is he a God that provides grace to those who deserve it? Or is he a God that provides grace to those who deserve judgment? If the God you serve only provides grace to those who deserve it, it is very likely that you have taken the throne and are seated where God should be, and you are serving yourself. If the God that you serve provides grace to those who do not deserve it, then you have recognized that you did not deserve the grace that you received. It offended Jonah that he was no more deserving of grace than the Ninevites. Jonah knew that the Ninevites deserved destruction, but instead received grace. And he was angry because that meant that the God of creation gives grace to those who do not deserve grace. That means that Jonah did not deserve the grace that he received. When Jesus was here on the earth, he compared his death and resurrection to Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." And because of this, Jesus became a stumbling block to many of the scribes and Pharisees. They viewed their righteousness as being received as a result of who they were and what they did. They were Abraham's descendants, and they kept the law. This was their righteousness. And Romans 4 teaches clearly that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him as a result of his faith in God prior to the law, which was given not as a means of obtaining righteousness, but rather to show us our unrighteousness. It also stated that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Jonah was a Hebrew. He kept the law, he was good, and he deserved grace. And we need to remind him, and we need to remind ourselves, that those who cling to this worthless idol will forsake their own mercy. Jonah 2, verse 8. Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it in faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The question that rises from the book of Jonah is, who receives God's amazing grace? If you say only those who are good enough can receive God's grace, this is Jonah's God. And this is comfortable, but this is also full of self. It is idolatry, and it is a shady view of grace. The story of Jonah in the Bible teaches us that grace is extended and freely given to those who do not deserve it. They have no business receiving God's grace. They have done nothing to earn it. No one deserves God's grace. When God looked down on Nineveh, he saw wickedness that needed to be overthrown. He used a prodigal prophet he created. From a stiff-necked people he set apart, and through a host of weird events orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God, God brought a message to this part of his created world and overthrew the wickedness with grace. Amazing grace. God is sovereign, and in Jonah we see him working. It's all about God and his amazing grace. Even his prophet working against him could not stop his grace from reaching Nineveh. The Bible is clear. God has included all of us in unbelief. There is no one who is righteous, not one. And it is not God's will that anyone perishes. God has willed that all receive grace. Every unrighteous person is a perfect candidate for God's grace. Does that upset you? Does that offend you? Do you run from God because you don't like a God that provides grace to those who do not deserve it? Are you angered by those who receive grace undeserved while you diligently work for yours? The king of Nineveh provides a great example of how to receive grace. He believed God. He got off his throne. He removed his robes of royalty, and he bowed before God and cried out to him for mercy. And if you do this, you will lose your earthly throne, but you will gain the kingdom of heaven. The book of Jonah ends by God basically telling Jonah to stop being offended by grace and to start offering his grace to others. God says, stop pouting about the liberality of grace and start participating in spreading God's grace. Stop hoarding the grace of God and start helping others find it. Do you see, like the king of Nineveh, that you have done nothing to earn God's grace? If so, it's time to get off the throne and put God on it and cry out to him for mercy. And the king said, who can tell if God will repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we do not perish? Who can tell? Well, Jonah can. Jonah can tell, and he knew. Jonah knew that God would be gracious, and because of this testimony from the book of Jonah, we too can know that when we turn to God in repentance, he will give us grace. Jonah says, don't reject God's grace like I did. Respond like the king of Nineveh and receive it with gratitude. Are you ready to receive God's amazing grace? Are you tired of running? Are you tired of blaming? Are you tired of working? Are you tired of being angry with God? Are you tired of pouting? Are you tired of stumbling over the decaying corpses inside of your heart? Believe God. He will overthrow you. And he is waiting for your response. Will you continue in your vanity and forsake his grace and be overthrown by judgment that you deserve? Or will you come down from the throne, cast off your selfish robes, and cry out to him for mercy and be overthrown by his amazing grace? God will overthrow you. You will be removed from your throne, either by his judgment or by his grace. For some reason, he allows you to decide. What will you choose? I'm going to invite you to stand. The story of Jonah ends rather abruptly, and I'm going to end the service rather abruptly. So here's the benediction, and after I read these verses, I'll ask for a closing song, and you can just remain standing. And after the song, you can consider yourself dismissed. Let's pray. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please remain standing for the closing song.